I invite you in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The weeks after I finish a sermon series are always full of turmoil for me, and knowing where to go next, it's a burden to know exactly where to preach and what texts to take up. And I appreciate your faithful prayers for me and for the Lord's leading in the pulpit ministry here. I know of one 10-year-old in the congregation who faithfully prays that I will know what to preach. And I'm so thankful for that. And so we finished Romans 5 last Sunday evening. And so it was where to go next in our Sunday evenings. I knew that we needed to stay in the New Testament because we are in Isaiah and Chronicles on Sunday mornings together. So for that balance, we needed to stay in the New Testament. And I thought it would be good as well to shift to a passage of Scripture that has the theme of Christian living as its theme, since we're just coming out of a deeply theological passage of Romans chapter 5. And so as I thought about the different passages of the New Testament, which link together who we are in Christ and how we then ought to live, Colossians 3 and 4 was laid on my heart for us to move to for the foreseeable future. I've never preached through an entire book of the Bible. I've taught through many of them in our Sunday school class, but that's not really the same. Our Sunday school is often an overview, a 14-week overview of a book, rather than going verse by verse, phrase by phrase through a passage. But if the Lord allows us to finish out the book of Colossians here, chapters 3 and 4, I will be able to say that I've more or less preached through the entire book over the course of time. It was 2018 that I preached a series of sermons on Colossians chapter 1. I think that there were 9 or 10 sermons in that series as we went through pretty much every verse of chapter 1. And then in the fall, I preached 4 or 5 sermons in chapter 2 on a little sub-series called The Miracle of the Gospel, coming out of the miracles of our Lord. And we spent our time mainly in verses 13, 14, and 15. But also spent some other time in the context there of Colossians 2. And so Colossians 3 and 4 is where we'll pick up then for the next few months as the Lord leads. And we'll work our way down through this passage together. So my text tonight is Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And I've come to the conclusion, working with this over the last several days, that one, this is just a too big of a text for one approach at it. This text defies being able to really go through just in one sermon, especially when I have in my mind the idea of wanting to kind of set it in its context in the whole letter. We're jumping into chapter 3 here, kind of jumping the deep end. So finding some context and some structure to the passage. It's just too much to do all at once. So I think that we'll probably be back here in these 4 verses next week as well, as the Lord's will is done. But let's read these 4 verses. Our theme this evening is Christ-centered change. Christ-centered change. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. There's a story told about the church father Augustine shortly after his conversion as a young man. Augustine led a very licentious life before his conversion. He was married, and yet he continued in immoral relationships with several different mistresses. And the story goes that after his conversion, he was walking down the street, and one of those former mistresses called out his name from a distance. Augustine! Augustine! And he set his face forward and would not even turn to look because he didn't recognize that voice. He did not want to go back to that lifestyle. And so as he hastened his pace and began to, with more steadfastness, walk forward, she continued to call out and to run toward him. Finally, he had to give her attention. She said, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine turned around and looked at her and said, "Yes, but it is not I." Now, that's not just the exaggerated speech of someone trying to escape a past problem. That is the reply of a man who, even though he was young in the Lord, evidently knew had a deep understanding of a certain spiritual truth about what is required in the Christian life. And the main teaching of Colossians 3 and 4 is the truth that once a man becomes a Christian, he is not the same man. That once someone becomes a Christian, when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is to be a change. And Colossians 3 and 4 is about the changed life of a Christian. In fact, we can state it even stronger. This passage is about the necessity of a change of life in a Christian. And that is my first point as we begin here in Colossians chapter 3, the necessity of a changed life, the necessity of change, as we think together this evening about Christ-centered change. The very structure of this chapter is talking to us, even the way that he lays out his argument about the necessity of change in the Christian life. There are three occurrences of the Greek word for therefore in the first dozen or so verses of Colossians chapter 3. Twice it is translated therefore, and once it's translated then. But there's this parallel thought that Paul is driving at. In verse number 1, the word then, that third word of the verse, is the word therefore. And so his argument is that in light of all that has happened to you when you came to Jesus Christ, in light of everything that's been taught already in this epistle about your relationship to Christ, therefore, that means there should be a change in you, a change in your perspective, a change in your goals, a change in what you're seeking after, a change in how you think. That because of what's happened to you in Christ, therefore, there should be this alteration. Then you come to verse number 5 and you get the second therefore. And from verses 5 down through 11, Paul is talking about the old life that people had before they became Christians. But now that you have new life in Christ, there ought to be specific, certain responses to you regarding that old life. That the life you had before you were a Christian, you ought to be responding a certain way. You ought, according to verse 5, to be putting to death your members which are upon the earth. You ought, according to verse 8, to put off certain behaviors of your old life. There's a therefore that follows coming to Christ. And then Christianity does not just concern our old lives. Verse number 12 has the third therefore. Christianity has everything to do with an entirely new life. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, certain things that were never true of you, but they ought to be there now because of what you have in Christ, because of the new life you have in Him." And so you see, the passage is mounting up a series of therefores. There's one therefore after another. And the very structure of the passage is teaching that Christianity is a whole way that a Christian walks. There's a starting point, and then there's a series of successive steps in a progression toward a goal. And that goal is commented on in verse number 4 when he says, "We shall also appear with him in glory." Christianity is something that is to be walked. And one step naturally leads to another. And as you take those steps, true Christianity affects everything. It brings radical, total change of life. There's a necessity of change in the life of a Christian man or woman. The apostle touches on some of those changes as they touch every area of life, beginning in verse number 18. There in verse 18, he mentions that it affects the way that wives are relating to their husbands. When you become a Christian, if you are a woman and you are married, then you're going to be a different kind of married woman now. Verse number 19, similar thing is said for husbands. If you're a married man, you become a Christian, now you're a different kind of a husband. It affects children in verse number 20 and the relationships to their parents. Christianity intrudes itself even on children and the way they relate to their parents. It affects verse 21, our child rearing. It affects verse 22, our responses to those to whom we are employed and our labor for them. And in chapter 4 and verse number 1, it affects the way that we treat employees if we're in that position of being masters and having those that we're responsible over in the workplace. You see what the apostle is saying all the way through. The message is that Christianity changes people. If you are risen with Christ, therefore certain things follow. Christianity means changing. And this, of course, is not just the teaching of this passage, is it? All through the New Testament, this is the teaching. Nearly every letter of the Apostle Paul, there is this turning point. There's this hinge in the verse where he moves from teaching Christians about the grace of God that is so evident in their conversion and their justification. And he moves to teaching them about the inevitable consequences of that new life in Christ. You think about Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Right? He's moving from a doctrinal portion to a practical exhortation portion. In Galatians chapter 5, he does the same thing. He's been speaking to them about Christian liberty, liberty from the ceremonial law. And he says in verse 13 of Galatians 5, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use liberty not for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1. When he comes out of that rich doctrinal section in Ephesians 1 through 3, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Walk worthy of your calling, the calling we've just talked about for three chapters. Think of Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The united testimony of the whole New Testament is that Christianity brings real change to a person's life. A Christian does not live how he or she lived before he became a Christian. That's the main idea of this entire passage that we're going to be giving ourselves to for the next couple of months. The idea that if a person truly is a Christian, then that person will grow and will change. That change necessarily follows the miracle that a Christian has experienced when they are saved. The passage is about the necessity of change and the form that that change will take. Now return back to that first therefore, there at verse number 1, where you're already are looking there, Colossians 3:1, you have that first therefore, which is translated then here. And the thought here in these first four verses is that biblical change proceeds on the basis of who you are in Christ. So moving from the necessity of change, let's now think about the basis of change. The basis of change when we're thinking about Christ-centered change. These verses connect the imperative of a changed life. He's telling you to do certain things. Seek these things that are above. Set your affection. Right? So it's connecting that imperative, that command, with the facts of the gospel. And the logic is that certain things are true of us as Christians. Therefore, we ought to live a certain way. And these four verses describe a Christian under four points. Can you see the four parallel points in these four verses? A Christian is described with four phrases in verses 1 through 4. In verse number 1, a Christian is said to be someone who is risen with Christ. Risen with Christ. In verse number 3, secondly, a Christian is said to be someone who is dead. And the sense there is the same sense that we had back in 2:20. Just look up about six verses to Colossians 2:20, where he says, "If ye be dead with Christ," and now he's speaking with shorthand when you get to down to verse 3, "for ye are dead," and so you can easily, faithfully supply the "with Christ" here. So the first point was a Christian is someone who is raised with Christ. And then a Christian is someone who is dead with Christ. Now, both of those verbs are one-time actions in the past. So they sound like states of being in the way that they're translated in the Authorized Version. It sounds like, you know, you are dead, like a state of being. But it's really a one-time past action. You died, is the thought. You died. Okay, so what is a Christian? First point, a Christian is someone who was raised with Christ. Second, a Christian is someone who died with Christ. Third, verse number 3, a Christian is someone whose life is hid with Christ in God. And that's a verb that has to do with a past action with continuing results. So you would say your life was hidden with Christ. And then the fourth thing is in verse number 4, ye shall also appear with him, with Christ. Do you see the parallel here? The four points that describe a Christian and what has happened to him. A Christian is someone who was raised with Christ. A person is someone who died with Christ. A person is someone whose life has been hidden in Christ. And a Christian is someone who one day will appear with Christ. So what is the basis of biblical change? Notice, friends, that the ultimate basis of change is Christ. It's Christ. Risen with Christ, dead with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ, and one day you will appear with Christ. He's mentioned four times in these first four verses in a passage about biblical change. That's why I'm titling this Christ-centered change. And this is actually like the main idea of the entire epistle to the Colossians. We talked about this last fall when we were in chapter 2, but let me refresh your memory. The apostle back in chapter 2 in verse number 1 confesses that he is in a great conflict for this church. He's anxious for this church. They're on the verge of something. They're on the precipice. They're in danger. His fear is, according to verse 4, that they would be beguiled with enticing words. That they would, according to verse 8, be taken spoil or taken captive by philosophy and by empty, vain deceit. So his desire is to root them and to build them and to establish them in the faith. That's what he says in verse number 7, rooted and built up and established in the faith. And his central message of this book is that Christ alone is enough for the Christian life. You don't need anything but Christ. Christ alone is enough. He writes in verse 3 that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He writes in verses 9 and 10 that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and believers are complete in him. We don't need anything else but Christ. And this is a point that needs to be made, especially when we're thinking about the necessity of change in the Christian life. There is not a one of us who is satisfied with our present level of attainment in the Christian life. There's not a one of us that is satisfied that we have changed enough in our new life in Christ. We are not satisfied with our present Christian experience. We continue to struggle with sin. Our devotion to God can grow very dim and very cold. You know it can. We are prone to wander. We feel it. We're prone to leave the God that we love. We're constant disappointments to ourselves. And we can look around. What can happen? And Paul knows this can happen. He knows the dynamic of human nature. We look around and we see other Christians, and it doesn't seem like they're struggling the way that I'm struggling. They seem so much more mature than I am. They seem to be so further down the road than I am and that I'll probably ever be. And I start to wonder, what's the secret? What do they have that I don't have? What's missing from my Christian experience? What's really going to make the difference in my life? What's going to cause me to turn the corner? What's going to ease the struggle that I have within with my dissatisfaction in the Christian life? What is going to give me more consistency? I want the secret. What is it? And friends, you know that there's no shortage of books and seminars and speakers and podcasts that prey upon that mentality in the Christian community of giving this secret or this new slant or this personal discipline or this thing to do for the next 30 days in order to get victory over something or the other. And Christians are vulnerable to being seduced away from the faith to something else. Something else that is suggested to be the thing which is really necessary to complete their experience of salvation. Something that's really necessary to affect their change. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that we don't need rituals. We don't need philosophy. We don't need extreme discipline over our bodies. We don't need anything new. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. He's accomplished everything that I need as a sinner to be reconciled to God. And he has also accomplished everything I need to supply me with the life and the power that I need to live every day for Him and to be progressing and to be changing into His image from glory to glory, even as by His Spirit. He's all that I need. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. You see, when it comes to the necessity of change in the Christian life, your hope is not centered in yourself. And that is something that we are going to constantly come back to and have to make ourselves come back to as we work our way down through the imperatives and the commands of Colossians chapter 3. Our hope is not centered in ourselves. Paul in Colossians 3 is going to insist. He's going to insist that Christianity means change. And you and I need to insist on this as well. If there's a message that this world in our culture and in our day needs to be constantly confronted with, it's that message. That Christianity means change. That you can't go on living the life that you used to live and just content yourself that you've tipped your hat to God and think that you have your ticket punched to heaven. That's not how it works. Christianity necessitates change. But in all of our insistence on that, and in all of the attention that we're going to be giving to the imperatives of the apostle on what that change needs to look like, we have to remember that it all proceeds on the basis of the miracle of the gospel. The basis of change is not you finally getting your act together. The basis of change is not mustering up enough self-discipline. Here is the dynamic. The dynamic is your union with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what he said in those four verses, in those four phrases, isn't it? You died with him. You were raised with him. Your life was hidden with him. And one day you're going to appear with him. The heart of the matter, the dynamic, the engine of the change is your union with Jesus Christ. A Christian has the life of God in him. Christ is the true vine. They are the branches. He's going to supply the life and the power that is needed for this change. So as you're instructed in the Christian life, what it ought to look like, what your duties are, what you need to put to death, what you need to put off, what you need to put on, what your various relationships are supposed to look like, all of those things which are covered in Colossians 3 and 4. What's going to happen is that as you yield to Scripture, Christ Himself is going to alter you. He's going to work in you the to be willing and the to be doing of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Your hope's not in yourself. Your hope is in Christ. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. And you will one day appear with Christ. The basis of true biblical change is our union with Christ. Our lives are all wrapped up in Him and with Him. And that's the engine of change. So we're thinking about the basis of change. And we've thought about how, in a word, it is Christ. He's the basis of change. A little more specifically, it's our union with Christ. Now, more specifically than that, let's think about those four phrases. What do those four phrases mean? What does it mean that I died with Christ and that I was raised with Christ? What does that mean? It's what he says in verse 1 and verse number 3. We're just going to switch the order to make it a little more chronological for us. But You died with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. One time past actions. We can think of it two ways. You can think of it first representatively. I died with Christ representatively. Christ endured the sentence of the law as my substitute. He laid down in the law's prison. He died under the law's death warrant. And I was in him when he died. Thus, when it comes to me, the law has run its course. It has no further jurisdiction over me because I died in Christ, with Christ. Christ met all the demands of the law. And when he accepted the sentence of the law on behalf of sinners, he gave the entire law satisfaction. He received in himself the whole penalty of the law. So in the law, in the eyes of the law, justice has taken place. It's run its course. It fell on Christ. And I was in Christ when it fell. So in the eyes of the law, justice has no further jurisdiction over me. I've died with Christ. So there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a great motivator for change. I remember our good friend, the late Dr. Mark Allison, giving an illustration about this one time. And he talked about how our justification is a great motivator for our sanctification and for our change. And he talked about how if there was a tightrope stretched out over Niagara Falls, and you were told to walk out on that tightrope, you'd never do it. But if there were a safety net just a few feet below the tightrope, then if there's enough motivation on the other end, like some sort of prize, maybe you'd give it a shot because there's a safety net underneath. And so Dr. Allison explained that trying to keep the law and to change yourself without being justified, there's no hope in that. It's like trying to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope and there's no net underneath. You're a goner. But to keep the commands of God as a justified man or woman, there's no condemnation. And so you start out on that tightrope and you fall and you get back and you get on it again. And you keep working your way across and you fall and you get back and you keep on going on it again. Because you died with Christ. You have the safety and the security that Christ is my great representative. And similarly, Christ was raised by God as the proof that his work was accepted. We were raised with Christ too, representatively. There was no more reason for him to remain in the tomb because he fully discharged all the debts that were laid on him. And I was in him when he resurrected. So I am declared to be clear of all my obligations and debts to the law because his resurrection declared him to be righteous and I was in him. And so it declares me to be righteous. So that union with Christ in his death and resurrection, it can be thought of as representatively. These things are true. But there's more to it than that. It doesn't just affect my status. My union with the death of Christ signifies that there has been a definitive breach with the reigning power of sin in my life. Like we saw just last week at the end of Romans 5. There was a time where sin reigned unto death. Now grace reigns unto eternal life by righteousness and by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there has been a definitive breach with the reigning and dominating power of sin. My union with the resurrection of Christ signifies that now I have spiritual life. I've been quickened together with him. So in these phrases in Colossians 3, raised with Christ, died with Christ, embedded there is my justification, my security, my safety, and my new spiritual life, which flows to me by Jesus Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, and since you died with Christ, then live this way, is the apostle's argument. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. What does that mean? My life has been hidden with Christ in God. You see, it's not as if I was merely in him when he died and rose again, and that's all. That union continues. I'm still in union with Jesus Christ. It is not just a union in the past. It is a union which has an ongoing result in my life. I constantly remain in union with him. It's a hidden union. It's an unseen union. It's mysterious. It's like the wind. It can only be known by its effects. And what are the effects of my union with Christ? Remember John 15? He's the vine. I'm the branch. He abides in me, and I in him. And the effect of that union, though unseen and mysterious, the effect of that union is that we bear much fruit. That whatsoever we ask in the Father's name, he gives it to us. That we bear the fruit of answered prayer. That's my life, hidden with Christ in God. That mysterious, hidden union that I continue to have in the Lord Jesus, whereby he's ministering to me the life, the spiritual life that he as the vine only can give. Without him, I'm nothing. But with him, I bear fruit, the fruit of a changed life, of answered prayer, fruit to his honor. And then verse 4 says that when he will appear, we will appear with him in glory. I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, that's how persistent my union with Christ is. It's not just something in the past, and it's not just something I enjoy now, but it is something that will be on in the future as well. I'll still be in union with him all the way out into eternal life. And when he appears, I will appear with him in glory. And so we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. My union with Christ is constant and abiding. Jesus lives, and so shall I. The illustration in the New Testament is that he's the head, and that I'm a part of the body. And it's self-evident that wherever your head is, your body's going to be there shortly thereafter. Right? And so when he appears in glory, then I will appear with him in glory. And it won't be because I performed certain rituals. And it won't be because of my consistent philosophy that I worked out. And it won't be because I exercise extreme self-discipline over my body. Or it won't be because I read this book or attended that seminar or faithfully followed these instructions. I will appear in glory because my life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why. Because of my union with the Lord Jesus Christ by sovereign grace. I have eternal life because Christ is my life. You see, that's what he says in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. Without him, I am nothing. He's the vine. I'm the branch. He's my life. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It's because of union with Christ that I will appear with him in glory. And so you see that the basis of this change, right? There's a necessity of change. Now, what's the basis of the change? In a word, it's Christ. More specifically, it's my union with Christ. And more specifically than that, it's that I died with him. I was raised with him. My life is still hidden with him. And one day I will appear with him. So, on the basis of that, listen now to the apostles' call to change. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Two sweeping imperatives for us now on the basis of our union with Christ. First, seek those things which are above. Seeking has to do with making a diligent search. It requires concentration. It requires effort. As we live in this world, we are to be diligently and continually bringing heaven to bear on all the issues of life. In all of our decisions, in the way that we respond to one another, in the way that we serve, we are to be bringing heaven to bear on all of that. We're to seek those things which are above. We need to be factoring into our lives continually that we are in union with Jesus Christ. Factor it in continually in your life. There's a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon on this text. And he goes through all the different things to seek that are in heaven. He says, seek heavenly communion. Seek those. What are the things which are above? He asks. What are the things which are above? Communion with God. Seek heavenly communion. And he wrote, we are no more numbered with the congregation of the dead. We have fellowship in Christ's resurrection with all the risen ones. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so let us seek to walk with the living God and to know more of the fellowship of His Spirit. Seek communion with God. Seek heavenly graces, he counseled. Let us seek more faith, more love, more patience, more zeal. Let us labor after greater charity, greater brotherly kindness, greater humility of spirit. Let us labor after Christ-likeness, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Seek heavenly graces. Seek heavenly goals. Aim at the glory of God in everything. You have to labor and toil in this world, for you are yet in the body. Take care to do so to God's glory. You are not to seek your own selfish ends. You are not your own. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so seek heavenly goals and seek heavenly joys, he counseled. You are soon to dwell above. Live like it. You're soon to dwell above. Your treasure is above. Let your hearts be with your treasure. All that you are to possess in eternity is above, where Christ is. Rise then and enjoy it. Let hope anticipate the joys which are reserved. And so let us begin our heaven here below. If you then be risen with Christ, live according to your risen nature, for your life is hid with Christ in God. Seek those things which are above. Heavenly communion, heavenly graces, heavenly goals, heavenly joys. And then in verse 2, he tells us to set our affection on things above. Set our affection. That word, that phrase, set your affection, you might see the marginal note there. The word affection, our translators gave us an alternate rendering here, is the word mind. And so set your mind on things above, or just simply think on things above. So, think about those things which are above where Christ is, because what you think about determines what you do. Right? You know, there's the young people are going through a book in Sunday school, but written by one of my professors in seminary, complete in him. And the mantra that he repeats in almost every chapter, right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Right? That right thinking determines right living. So right thinking focuses on Christ and focuses on our place in him. It remembers our place. It remembers our union with Christ. So since we have been raised with Christ, since we have died with Christ, since we are in an organic union with Christ, think about that through your day. Factor that in your decisions, in your living. You see, that's Christ-like change. Christians are called to change. But not just any change will do. You know that. Not just any change will do. People outside of Christ, they can form new habits. And they can adopt new lifestyles. They can turn over a new leaf. They can get their act together. They can clean up their speech. They can get accountability for their vices. They can exercise more self-control to accomplish their goals. And none of it is necessarily Christ-like change. Christ-like change begins with the miracle of Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's a dynamic that flows from the life of God in my soul. Christ set my inevitable change in motion when he rose from the dead and I was in him. The change that he expects issues from a new heart of spiritual life. I've been quickened together with him. And the essence of that change is internal. It's renewed affections. It's a new way of thinking. It has to do with changed priorities and changed loves and changed goals. It flows from the inside to the outside, which is an impossible kind of change for someone outside of Christ. Christ-like change goes from my head to my heart to my hands. And that kind of change can only happen in Christ and through Christ. That alone is Christ-centered change. So, beloved, there is a necessity of change in our lives if we claim to be Christians. But the basis of that change is not ourselves. It is Christ and our union with him. So let us rise up and let us set our affection on things above and factor our union with Christ into every facet of our lives. That's Christ-centered change. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you thanking thee for this day in your word. We thank thee for the assembly of the believers. We thank thee that we have had the privilege of meeting together. And we pray now that you would take the things of your word, the things of the Spirit, and that you would graciously apply them to us, that we might be more like our Savior and strengthened to serve him in this coming week. May we not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. And we pray that we would know the blessing of those who continue in the perfect law of liberty. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.